Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Confidence is a very powerful thing. If you've ever watched a football game, one of the things that you see happens every time is they run out of the tunnel. Why do they run? I mean, why not just kind of straggle out when you get comfortable? Because there's a confidence builder when they run out and everybody's screaming and cheering and fireworks are shooting over your head. And you see football teams, when they walk on the field, they're pounding each other's back and hitting themselves on the head like idiots. And they do it for a reason, right? They do it because they're trying to boost up in themselves, we've got this. Confidence is the belief that everything will turn out okay, that you are fully and sufficiently prepared for the task at hand. Look over in 1 Samuel with me, and you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and David facing Goliath. Goliath is 9.5 feet tall. His head would come up about to the word throne of grace right there, to give you some context. We would need to put the screen higher if he were preaching, because you couldn't see all the words. And he comes out to David with his shield bearer and stands before David, and he says in verse 44 of chapter 17 in 1 Samuel, he says, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. I always imagine Goliath with a very deep, deep bass voice that I couldn't replicate. And it booms through that valley for everybody to hear. And he stands there as a giant amongst men, literally. And David comes out, a youthful man with 5 stones and a sling and not a bit of armor. And in verse 45, he says, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That is the definition of confidence. A man who understood, I'm up to the task, not because I have better armor, not because I'm bigger, not because I'm faster, but because God is with me. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Biblical confidence does not come from your own personal skill set, but from an understanding of who it is that sits on the throne. We do not, and when I say we do not, what I'm really doing is pointing at myself and saying, I do not preach enough on the subject of grace. And yet, the subject of grace is at the heart of everything that you and I are. And it's at the heart of everything that we are going to. If there is no grace, if there is no gift of God, then you and I are the most pitiable of all human beings. And all of that grace stems from what Hebrews chapter 4 says we need to focus on. There is a confidence that let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Well, that tells you what we should do. But you have to go up a couple of verses above. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, starting a couple of verses up, and then we'll trickle down a couple of verses into chapter 5, too, this morning, if you're bookmarking in your Bibles. The couple of verses up is verse 14, where he gives us the reason we should have confidence. Because if David is facing Goliath, and it is about the sword and the spear and the javelin, then David shouldn't be confident. He should be running for his life, right? Quaking in his boots like all the other Israelites. But if he has a good reason to have confidence, he absolutely should go out and face him. So why should you and I face life and everything that comes with life with confidence that it'll all work out and that heaven awaits? Verse 14 tells us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The book of Hebrews, it could be defined by simply one simple sentence. Jesus is better than. Fill in the blank. Everything in the book of Hebrews is about explaining how Jesus is better than you name it. You think you have a good handle on what life is about, or you think you have a good leader, or you think you have things to be confident in. No, no, Jesus is better than all of those things. You think you have a good sacrifice system, Jesus is better than that. You think you have a better God to pray for, pray to, Jesus is better than. On and on you go. And verse 14 specifically focuses on the fact that Jesus is better than the Jewish high priest. And so you and I read in Hebrews chapter 4, and we say, okay, Jesus is a great high priest. He's better than the high priest of the Old Testament, and so I should have confidence to go before the throne of God. Okay, great. But here's the problem. You and I are not Jews, and so the idea of Jesus being a better than high priest means very, very little to us. So what we've got to do is put our minds back into a Jewish mindset for a second. So I want you to go in your mind's eye to Israel with me and imagine the life of a Jewish person. This is an artist's rendition of the inner workings of the temple. You go into the temple, everything is covered in gold. Solomon, the way that he designed it and built it, was so that there would literally not be a corner that you would not see gold. You walk into the holy place, and then certainly if you walked into the Holy of Holies, all you are going to see is this radiant, beautiful, embossed and engraved gold. And so on the outer side, you have the table of the showbread and the golden lampstands and the altar of incense. And then there's this great big tall veil. And it separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And back there behind that veil are these cherubim. And this is an artist's rendition. He draws them as lions with wings. We don't really know exactly what they look like, but we know that their wings touch right in the middle, and right beneath those wings sat the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, for those of you in my high school class, they should already know this answer. The Ark of the Covenant is actually two things. It's not just one thing, it's two things. The Ark itself, if we're being technical, is just the box that held stuff, like Aaron's rod and the tablets of stone. It held a jar of manna, but it's just the box. Then you have the lid, and there is a lid that sat on top of the ark, and it had a specific name. It was called the mercy seat. And the reason it was called the mercy seat is that the high priest would go in once a year to that Holy of Holies, and he'd stand there with the cherubim surrounding him and the wingtips meeting in the middle, and the ark with God's laws right before him. And he would plead before God that he would forgive them of all the times they broke those laws that a copy of was found in that ark. Now you imagine the nation of Israel, you probably know the history as well as I do, not exactly perfect. So the high priest's job is to go in there and stand before a copy of the law and say, God, please forgive us for all these times that we've broken. Thankfully, on top of that copy of the law, there was a lid, right? And on that lid was the mercy seat, and they called it that because that's the place where God meant to give them mercy. The high priest had one very specific job. He had other things that he did, but only one thing that really mattered. That one thing that really mattered was that time he'd go in once a year and stand before God, and God would meet with him and beg God to forgive them. Now here's the interesting thing. Hebrews chapter 4 says that you and I should draw near to God with confidence because it's a throne of grace. Draw near to God's throne because it's a throne of grace. But most of the time when we talk about the throne of God, we don't normally think of it as a throne of grace. In fact, that's not typically how I even preach on it. In fact, the more likely of the two images you have in your mind is not a throne of grace, but a throne of judgment. Revelation 20 says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Typically, when we talk about standing before the throne of God, we're talking about judgment. And yet we're told he sits on the throne of grace. Now, which one is it? Trick question. It's both, right? And it all depends on who your high priest is. When you look at Jesus, he is the only thing that makes God smile down on you. You realize that? In order to really appreciate what grace is, we have to appreciate the need for it. In the course of just this last week, how many things have you done that God would be displeased with? I'll wrap myself out for a second. Yesterday, we had a day that we'd been traveling a lot, and so I said, I'm going to stay home and just be home with the kids. And so the kids had a bunch of Legos they wanted to go turn in at the Lego store. There's a Lego consignment store in town, and so they like to take their Legos and take them back there and get some money and then get more Legos. And so they've really been wanting to do that, so I was going to help them with that. And the only thing about that is it stresses me out every step of the way. Legos, the problem is you get the most amount of money for the Legos if they're already built. Well, you know how easy it is to break Legos when you put them in a car and then drive them down the road? And so they want to have them all built, and then we put them carefully in the car, and I've got to make sure that they stay together. And then this kid has this Lego set, and this kid has this Lego set, so I have to take it into the store and then explain, no, this kid gets this money for this Lego set, and this kid gets this money, and I have to keep it all organized. And the anxiety in me begins to grow. I know it's stupid, but I am getting more and more stressed out. And then at one point, the kids asked me a question about Legos, and I said, stop it! And I just snapped. I don't want to hear any more about it. My kids, you immediately see their disposition shrink, and you see them kind of go from this is a fun day to all of a sudden this is not a fun day. And now I have to apologize to my kids because I lost my cool over Legos. Let's put this in context, folks. It's moments like that that remind you, you know, just when you think you're really becoming the kind of person you ought to be, you got a long way to go. And maybe Legos aren't your thing. Maybe it's something else. But my guess is, since we're all humans here, there are things in your life that you immediately regret the moment you do them, and they still seem to hang around. Thanks be to God, we've got a high priest to enter in. And he enters in with his own blood, and he sacrificed himself so that you and I could live, and so that when you and I go to meet God, it will not be a throne of judgment for Legos. The voice in my head that laid out all the things that I did wrong will not be repeated by God in heaven. And it's all because of Jesus. You don't have a throne of judgment you're going to. You have a throne of grace. And since it's a throne of grace, approach it with confidence because you have such a great and high priest. He's great for many different reasons, but Hebrews lists several of them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You look at those hands there. Are those hands that have seen life or not? There's a photographer, I have forgotten his name, but that's all he does is take pictures of older people's hands, and he says they're beautiful because their life is written on their hands. When it says that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, that word sympathize comes from sympathio, and it comes from two Greek words slammed together. Sum, which means with, and then pathos, which means experience. Literally, what is being told is that you and I have a high priest who has experience. It's on his resume. He's with experience. Now, it makes it clear he was tempted in all ways, just like you and I, yet without sin. So he doesn't have experience of sin. He never sinned. But let me ask you, who knows more and has more experience with how difficult things are? The person who has pushed through and they had to do 100 push-ups and they pushed through the whole 100 push-ups, or the guy who at 20 push-ups goes, this is too hard, and quits? There is no pain or suffering that Jesus has not experienced beyond you. Because in the times where you and I go, I can't do it anymore, he kept going. At some point in you and I, weakness of humanity, we give up on things. We stop trying to watch our temper, or we stop trying to be patient, or we stop trying to be compassionate, or we grow weary in doing good. And then you look at Jesus in those same sort of circumstances, and he didn't stop. He knows what it's like to go to push-up 25 when you and I get to 24 and give up. His experience is so far beyond ours that he can coach us through the process. You and I have a high priest who is with experience regarding weakness. So when you and I are weak, he is up there before God and says, I understand that. When you have loved ones turn their back on you and stop trying, did Jesus ever have that happen? Remember, it was his brothers that were mocking him, saying, oh, you know, if you're the Messiah, go up to Jerusalem. It was his apostles that were denying him while he was going through that kangaroo court in Caiaphas' house. It was one of his close friends, Peter, James, and John. It was one of his close friends that Jesus looked across that fire and locked eyes with, knowing full well he had just denied even knowing him. It was one of Jesus' apostles that had kissed him on the cheek in order to betray him to a mob that came out with torches and spears. When you and I have a very difficult time, and it seems like people are asking more of us than we are capable of giving, and we think, I just can't do it anymore. I don't think I can handle it anymore. The responsibility is too great. You look to Jesus. Does he have any experience with that? Where people wanted more and more and more from him? You ever prayed to God and you wish things would turn out a certain way, and you prayed to God and God's answer was no? What do you think the Garden of Gethsemane was? He has experience. And because of that experience, you could draw with confidence to the throne of grace, because he's standing right at the side of that throne saying, yes, I know exactly what they're going through, and this one belongs to me. Hebrews chapter 5, if you skip down a couple more verses there in Hebrews, it points out that every Jewish priest had to be beset with weakness in order for him to be effective. That word beset means encircled. Jesus spent his whole life encircled by weakness. Jesus describes himself as a man of sorrows. He says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The psalmists talk about him in messianic prophecies and talks about him being encircled by the strong cows of Bashan. The reality is that Jesus spent every moment of his life being surrounded by things that tried to tear him away from God. And he had temptation everywhere he went. For crying out loud, the next time you diet, Jesus went 40 days. The reality is that he knows our pain. And instead of doing what you and I would often do with that, which is to say, oh, you think you have it hard? Well, let me tell you my story. Ever have somebody try and comfort you with that? You go through a difficult thing and they say, oh, that's nothing. It was, how well does that work? Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, the language you hear from Jesus over and over and over again is, I did it for you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hebrews chapter 5 points out, For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. One aspect of a high priest is that every high priest had to be human. He had to be chosen from among men. That was one of the requirements of it. But then here's the other aspect to it. Look down in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 5, and it talks about Jesus as high priest, and it says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So now every high priest must come from men, but he must then be chosen and exalted the position of high priest by God. Does that make sense? Every time you have a high priest, he had to be human, but God had to choose him. God chose Aaron to be high priest. Now, when you have God choosing Christ to be high priest, there's something very special that happens in Hebrews 5:5. And I want you to pay very close attention because it has everything to do with your life. Jesus is all human. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. But then he was chosen by God to be high priest, and the reason is because he's going to be in a mediator position, right? He's going to go before God and ask God to forgive us. So he has to be able to interact with men and with God at the same time. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 says, when Jesus was appointed high priest, what did God say to him? He said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. A really good mediator is somebody who is able to interact well with both parties. You take, if you're going to have two nations come to a peace treaty, a lot of times the place they go is Francine's hometown. We're going to go to Switzerland, right? Because the Swiss are neutral. They're known for being neutral. I'll use that phrase with my kids sometimes. They're having a disagreement over something. I'll just tell them, look, I'm Switzerland in this. I'm going to have an unbiased, I am not taking sides. Good mediators have a relationship with both parties but are not biased in a negative way one way or the other. They're wholly committed to both parties being successful. When you look at Jesus, when he's appointed from amongst men, how much did Jesus care about human beings when he walked this earth? How important are you to him? How far will he go for you to have peace with God? I'll tell you what Jesus told Thomas. Come look here and see the nail holes. Come look at my side. Jesus has your best interest at heart 100% of the time. He is deeply invested in your success. But then, a good mediator is involved with both parties, right? So he's deeply invested in your success. How about his relationship with God who sits on the throne? What does God call him in Hebrews 5:5? You are my son. Jesus is your court-appointed lawyer, but he's also related to the judge. I think there might be an in there. There is nobody closer to God than Jesus, and there's nobody who cares more about you than Jesus. Now, if we were going to go to Geneva and set down a peace accord, and the mediator had that sort of relationship with both parties, what are the chances are something gets hammered out? Stop worrying about whether or not you're saved. If you are in Christ, you are saved. If he is your mediator, you are saved. He says, look, if you are in me, your sins are forgiven. The day of judgment will be a throne of grace for you. I will make sure this works out. I care about you too much, and I care about my Father too much to not make this happen. You and I spend too much of our time not pressing forward to being the people God intended us to being closer to God and closer to each other and serving the Lord, and spend too much time over water under the bridge. When you have an advocate sitting there waiting on your behalf. 1 John 2, 1, John writes, John says, "My little children." That was one of his favorite phrases for the church. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Your Bible is very, very clear on the topic that sin is a bad thing and you should do everything in your power to run from it. After all, the reason you were baptized was to get rid of the stuff, right? But on the other hand, John says, "Look, my little children," as if to bend down the little kids, he says to us, "Look, don't sin. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's in your corner. He wants you to be forgiven. So then what can you do? You can ask for that forgiveness, stand right back up, and get right back to work." There is nothing the devil likes more than Christians paralyzed with the sins of the past so much that they don't live the life of the future. With confidence, approach that throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2 points out another characteristic that every high priest has to have. He has to be familiar with human beings. He has to be chosen from amongst men. And the reason is so that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. So if you look here at this map of Canada, we're down roughly there. Some of you are going to say, "Scott, that's too low." I understand it. But there is roughly where we are. And then here is the city of Banff. And then here's the city of Prince George. I want to remember Prince George and Banff. Those are the really important ones. Jenna and I, before we had kids, we said, "Let's go on a vacation to Banff." And so we decided to drive up into Canada and over to Banff. And if you think about the drive, it's exactly what you'd expect. You kind of go up to Vancouver, and then you take a road, and it takes you roughly straight to Banff. Except we ended up kind of about there. Because the roads are not very well marked. And as you leave kind of the urban areas, Canada has nothing. And so you're driving along, and I thought I had it figured out, and we're driving along, and then all of a sudden we got a line and a point, and it said 60 miles to Prince George. And Jenna got a kind of funny look on her face, and she pulled out the maps. Those are those paper things before GPS. And she pulled those out, and she looks, and she goes, "I think we're off course." Sure enough, we were 3 hours off course. If you're doing the math, we've already wasted 3 hours. We're going to waste another 3 hours going back. We're now 6 hours behind schedule. So we turn around and we start heading back. I was wayward because I was ignorant. Wasn't mean-spirited. Wasn't kidnapping my wife off to Prince George. I don't want to go to Banff. I was just ignorant and misguided. Driving along. We're in Canada. We're way too far in Canada. One of the things that a high priest has to be able to do is to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. To my wife's credit, she did not once berate me for being stupid. She said, "Honey, I think we're off course." We pulled off to the side. We look at the map. Turn it around. The Bible has a word, by the way, for turning it around. It's called repent. 6 hour extra journey. Not a whisper from her of condemnation. You know why? She dealt gently with me because I was misguided and she knew it. What makes you think that Jesus doesn't do the same thing? I'm not telling you that when you make a mistake, you shouldn't feel bad about it. You should. James himself says, look, howl and weep and mourn. You should feel bad about sin. But then you repent and you start licking your wounds. That bad feeling you have when you blow it, it's there for a reason, so you'll change course and get back. But then Jesus up in heaven, is he going to pile it on? Somebody says he'll do. He does the exact opposite, because you have repented. You and your conscience know full well what you did was wrong, and now you're headed back on the right course. He's going to deal gently with you. How many times in our life do we do things that are ignorant and misguided, but we really had the best of intentions? Jesus recognizes that and deals gently with us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, one of the things that we need to understand about grace is what grace is for. Some of you might have noticed in the news, Adam West died. Some of you have no idea who Adam West is. Adam West was the great Batman. Back before all the other Dark Knights, this guy was a TV show, and I grew up watching it with my grandparents. And it was very campy and fun and just very lighthearted, nothing like the Batman of today, where it's nothing but sorrow and pain all the time. This show kind of began the whole thing with Batman. And they didn't have the bat signal like they have now, the big giant spotlight. They had the bat phone. And there was one in Commissioner Gordon's office, and then there was one in Bruce Wayne's house. And Commissioner Gordon would pick it up, and it would shine and flash bright red. For those of you going, Scott, get on with your point. There is a point. The bat phone was only picked up when you needed Batman. Why are we to approach the throne of grace with confidence? With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's grace is not just about getting you to heaven, but it is about making and blessing you along the way of life. But it only works if you pick up the bat phone. And a lot of times, what we do is the opposite. We say, you know what, I will pray about this once I get it figured out. We spend most of our time dealing with problems that are over our head and saying, I got to figure out how to do this on my own. When the reality is when things are hard and things are difficult and you don't know what to do and you don't know how to handle it, the first thing we should do is approach with confidence the throne of grace. Not because you have everything figured out, but because you don't have everything figured out, and that's exactly why he wants you to go to him. In times of help, in times of need. Our whole lives are intended. Our whole lives are intended to be guided by God, not just showing him the highlight reel of, hey, God, look, I figured this out. He doesn't want that. When you look at David going before Goliath, He said to Goliath, I'll defeat you. But in the same breath, what is he saying? I have no sword. I have no spear. I have no javelin. I have no armor. I only have you, God. David's confidence before Goliath was based off of his humility to stand before God and say, I need you to deliver me as you've done so many times before. Our confidence in grace leads us to God in times of need, which is exactly where we need to be. The invitation song is number 268. If you have not obeyed the gospel, if you are not a Christian yet, it is time to be baptized. Let today be your day of salvation. As we turn to the Lord in song, take advantage of the invitation. Don't wait any longer to serve him and to turn to the God who gives grace to those who love his son. We can help you with that. Please come forward as we stand and sing number 268.